We can gather in, and Pat is telling George to sit down, so the marshals are on the premises, policing this outfit. All right, yes, here and to be with you, good folk, and we're most of you have seen Herschel and Lita, and we welcome them. So it's really neat to see them, and we remember so well their wonderful ministry over the years here. And of course, I go back to Herschel was my student in college. So he has some bad stories about me, so we won't let him speak to this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will deal with a fascinating subject. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again simply for the light of a new day. Every day is a good day because you are our Lord and Savior, and we look forward to the opportunities life affords. And bless us in this hour together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's just read a rather familiar passage of Scripture, and I'll read a whole lot more than we'll touch on in this morning's service. But this is a great passage out of Luke's Gospel. In the Sermon on the Mount, there is a version of the Lord's Prayer. And then in Luke's Gospel, we have a different, slightly different version. But we'll be reading Luke this morning, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 11. And if you don't have a handout, they're available at the back, but we do have an outline for the morning session. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then kind of a commentary on praying, verse 5. He said to them, which of you have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. A great passage in terms of just encouraging us to be persistent in praying, not only knowing how to pray. And another expansion, verse 9. So I say to you, ask will be given, seek you'll find, knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? A wonderful passage of Scripture, and as is my wont, I often just look on tiny little bits of Scripture and try to think about it. And this morning, I mainly want us to think about three words. The disciples came to Jesus, observing him to pray, and they said, Lord, teach us. So I just want this morning to think about Lord, teach us. And in the process, we won't address these questions in any depth, but I like to think about these kind of things. In what areas do we need to be taught? And in what areas do we do better discovering it on our own? We learn in both ways. Some areas, I really do need to be taught. And in other areas, I'm quite able of figuring it out for myself. Obviously, the disciples are saying, Lord, teach us. They hadn't had much luck figuring it out on their own. Second question, What were the main characteristics of teachers you most admired? Now, Herschel is immediately going to say Gerard Reed. You know that? Yeah. We put people under duress. But it's interesting when I look back on the teachers I most admired, often they weren't the teachers I particularly liked. And that's a strange thing. Teachers fit a different slot in our life than friends or, it is a different kind of a position. And sometimes we actually look back and admire the teachers who were most difficult rather than who were the most easy. And while we were in the class, we wouldn't have thought that true, but it tends to be. So I'm just, if I were to ask you, was it your kindergarten teacher or your college professor? You know, what were those teachers that helped you most, John?
Mrs. Green, ninth grade English. She was about 7'3" and about 400 pounds.
You learned your grammar. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And so that is the... He still doesn't like to read, right? If only Mrs. Perinian had taught reading, John would have been a new creature.
Well, not so much the teacher, but the teacher that controlled the situation.
Uh-huh.
And order, and that was what I did.
Okay. I had a very significant encounter with a student back in, it was either the early 80s, I think. It was fashionable back then, you know, to let the students just kind of do whatever they wanted to do in a relaxed classroom. You didn't try to enforce order and whatnot. And after a session in which there had been some talkative kids in the class, a student came up and said, "You know, I pay good money for this class. You're responsible to maintain order." So much for student-oriented learning. You know, she didn't want to listen to these kids talking around her. She wanted, yeah, good for her, and it was good for me, because I decided I'd kind of been experimenting with this new educational philosophy, and I said, you know, they're wrong. This little gal was exactly right. I am the law enforcer in this classroom. So, believe it or not, I would call down kids, just right out in class. I'd say, "Sue Reeves, do you have a question?" Oh, I better not talk. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Yes, yes. Great illustration. And that is the teacher should not be your best friend. Or parents, yes. So, it's about your grandson, but you know, it's okay. Wow. Right. Yes, yes. This is chaos. Chaos. Yeah, and that's, again, those were some of those great innovative educational ideas dreamed up by professors that didn't work very well. Well, were there books? We'll probably talk about it. Have you read books that have actually helped you in terms of your discipleship? Are there classic books on prayer? And we'll also think about, were there some persons who were instrumental? So with those questions in mind, if you have your outline, the first point is, these disciples were acknowledging their ignorance. And that is difficult to do, but rather essential to do. Unless we acknowledge our ignorance, we won't learn a great deal. And that's what these disciples are doing. They say, somehow, we are not praying as we ought. Last Sunday, we talked about the fact we can't not pray, so we will pray. Unfortunately, we often pray poorly. And so the disciples are saying, We need some help, Jesus. We want to pray better. So will you help us? So they are confessing their ignorance. And ignorance is, in that sense, a blessing. Although it is a consequence of Adam's fall, the theological tradition of the church, one of the great wounds we suffer as a result of Adam's fall is ignorance. We do not understand as well as we should. And the evidences of ignorance are pretty much everywhere. Each of us could take the rest of this period talking about dumb things we've done. Sometimes just because we absolutely had no clue. When I was working for the Colorado Springs implement company back in college, it was downtown, it's no longer there, it was an international harvester outfit. I was told to take a truck to Denver to get something. So I got in the truck and took off. And lo and behold, the highway patrolman pulled me over and said, "Where's your license plate?" So, you know, in a company like that, they shift plates from vehicle to vehicle. So I got in the truck without the vehicle. And I saw the justice of the peace, and I said, "Your Honor, I was ignorant." He said, "You were, and here's the fine." No excuse. I should have checked to see if I had a license for it. On the other hand, there are things you do somewhat repeatedly, and they're dumb. Repeating behavior. Sometimes we get away with it. I was talking to Herschel about my fall off the roof a couple of years ago. You would think I would have learned to stay off ladders, but I'm still climbing ladders. I'm always the great optimist. I can do this. Stubborn. Well, to many of you, that is a great form of stupidity. 81-year-old on ladders, you know. So there are personal illustrations. There are certainly, if you look at your outline, a number of other ways in which we see how this problem with ignorance is a plague, really. There's a really fascinating book called Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds. It's just like mass insanity. A couple hundred years ago, there was an incredible financial adventure involving tulips in Holland. And people just went crazy. And tulips were worth more than gold. They were just buying and selling. And then ultimately, of course, everything crashed. People lost all their fortunes because they had invested in the tulip thing. It was absurd when it started, and it was absurd when it ended, you see. That kind of mass delusion. We see a lot of problems in the modern educational system. Those who study scores of students in the last 50 years are really perplexed because we put incredible amounts of money into our education system, and it has not been very successful. A couple of books mentioned there is one called The Dumbest Generation, and then the sequel to that is The Dumbest Youth Became Dangerous Adults. You see, there's that. And his main concern is technology is making us dumber. We have students who are absolute experts when it comes to their cell phones. And yet they're not learning. The technological stuff is not really helping young people learn to read. And so from his standpoint, it's a very all sorts of data in those books, he's just saying, we are dumbing down our kids, and we do it because we think we're going to make them better. It's one of those very strange things. So we have educational issues. We have political foibles. You all probably have seen the South Carolina congressman who was worried because too many people were moving to Guam. And he said, if they get on one side of the island, it's going to tip over. And he's still serving in Congress. But, you know, you listen to these guys, what are you talking about? You know, the island's going to, he must have thought it was floating. So I don't need to prolong that, but just to say we are, by nature, fallen creatures who are ignorant in many areas. And so to confess that ignorance is the first step to remedying our deficiency, to becoming fully functioning human beings. So the second point, confessing our need. He who would be cured of ignorance must confess it. Great statement by Montaigne. And there are different kinds of ignorance, some of which we cannot overcome. We cannot even confess it. There's a great phrase that's basic to the history of the church. It's called invincible ignorance. It just means you are ignorant and you can't help it. And we attribute that to children. I remember my little sister was 3 years old, and she grabbed a plug of tobacco in the grocery store, and she was just scurrying out that door. Mom ran her down, put the tobacco back on the shelf. Nobody was going to send her to jail for stealing. Why? Three-year-olds are ignorant. Same is true of those who are becoming afflicted with dementia. We put up with bizarre, irresponsible behavior. And we just say that's invincible. It cannot be overcome. And thanks be to God, I believe God sees a lot of what we do as invincible ignorance for which we're not responsible. And we do confess sins of omission. Lord, I should have done that. But the truth is we couldn't have done it. The ignorance was just invincible, could not be overcome. But other kinds of ignorance are not invincible, they are culpable. And that's why you get this fascinating differentiation in the Old Testament between sins of ignorance and sins of volition. It's clear if I decide to do something and I steal John's Toyota, that's a deliberate act, that's volitional. Clearly that's reprehensible and needs satisfaction. But there are also these interesting sacrifices in the Old Testament for sins of ignorance. And so it's as if we bring sacrifices to God, acknowledging we need forgiveness not only for what we consciously did wrong, but for the things we did ignorantly. And so it's a rather complicated thing, and I won't put Pastor Herschel on the spot and ask him to explain that. But it's just fascinating. He had all these sacrifices for sins that they didn't really know about, sins of ignorance. So we have this pattern in the Old Testament, confessing our ignorance, making satisfaction for it. And the New Testament teaching gets a little deeper. Our need of forgiveness goes to our being alienated from God. Verse in Ephesians 4, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, or they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And so part of the Lord's Prayer is to address this kind of an issue. We need to learn to pray rightly so that we are right with God. And so when we say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, we're acknowledging both the volitional and the non-volitional sins of our life. And so we come into God's presence being taught by the Lord's Prayer that we need help to pray as we ought. And this Lord's Prayer is one of the most marvelous passages of Scripture. And you can seek in vain all the world's religions for a phrase like this, forgive us as we forgive. You just don't find that in Islam. Don't find that in Buddhism. It's a remarkable Christian notion. And of course, it comes from the Lord Jesus himself. So that confessing our need, confessing that we may have ignorantly offended God, leads us into a proper relationship with him. I like that phrase from Shakespeare. Ignorance is the curse of God. Knowledge the way whereby we fly to God. So if we can become knowledgeable about how we should pray, it draws us closer to God. Fourth point. Blind leads the blind. both will fall into the ditch. Jesus' statement. And that has to do with getting a good guide. Someone will enlighten you. Years ago, Art Linkletter had a little program with kids. Kids say the darndest things. One of the times he asked them to fill in the blank in terms of famous proverbs. And so one of the phrases was, "When the blind leadeth the blind," the little kid said, "You better get out of their way." Third point, we need to trust our teachers. Pause. Any question about this verse? This is just kind of general introduction, but at least helps me say, why did the disciples say, "Lord Jesus, pray"? Because they were honest enough to admit they needed help. We are ignorant in many ways. We need a good guide to help us to pray well. So it's very clear they were trusting Jesus. And we need teachers. That's both a blessing and a curse, I guess. But the truth is, we really do need teachers. And throughout the history of the human race, there have always been teachers. Study very primitive peoples. And they will always have folks in the tribe, for example, who take over the role of a teacher. Frequently in the American Indian society, an uncle would become kind of the teacher. Parents aren't good teachers, so you needed an uncle who would do the demanding, tough work of being a teacher. Or you have kind of holy men who are teachers of religion. It's very clear that we do need teachers, and we may not go as far as Aristotle, who said teachers are more important than parents, because parents merely give birth to the kid. The teacher is going to see that they live right. So it's not as if parents can't be teachers, but we certainly do need educators. And I'm just curious. I know a few of us have been teachers. Just raise your hand if you ever, in the public school or college or whatnot. Herschel and I don't know your name. Help me. Rhonda. Okay, good, good. I've probably met you, but you're hiding in the shadows. And if Bill wasn't a teacher, you acted like one. So your wife was, though. Judy was a teacher. And, of course, Larry and Sue, and I didn't see some other hands. But Jill, oh, sure, Jill. Yeah. So it's an honorable profession, although sometimes professions that not given a great deal of respect. And that's, again, one of the strange things that we will highly respect a guy who's made $1 million selling some suspicious product and at the same time look down on a grade school teacher and say, well, he's not really doing much in the world. When in fact, you are shaping immortal beings when you're engaged in the teaching process. There are two things. These are just a few quotations I'll just read, and I thought they were insightful. Two things pertain to the office of a teacher: to instruct the devout, which is what we try to do in sessions like this, and to repel opponents. You will frequently find Pastor Dieter and me flailing the way against those evil people, you know. But you're trying to refute the antinomians, or you're trying to refute the Muslims. You know, there are things that need to be explained, why we take this position rather than that. It's Henry Adams, a great American historian. A teacher affects eternity. He can never tell where his influence stops. Anatole France, the whole art of teaching is only the art of awakening the natural curiosity of young minds for the purpose of satisfying. And Vladimir Novikov, discussion in class, which means letting 20 young blockheads and two cocky neurotics discuss something that neither their teacher nor they know. Back to my personal experience, in the 70s and 80s, the end thing for educators was group discussion. And I learned to do that pretty well. I can ask questions and get half a dozen kids talking. And they liked it, I liked it. And I thought, this is just wonderful. They're learning just all sorts of stuff. until one day it dawned on me they really weren't learning anything. They were enjoying the talk. And they may have now and then addressed the real question, but a lot of times they were talking about something that had nothing to do with class, you see. You get six little discussion groups going, you can't be involved in every one of them, so who knows what those kids are talking about. Chances are it's not metaphysics, you see. It's a Saturday night date. And it is interesting when you study Jesus. There isn't much group discussion. He is not really guiding them in a self-orchestrated learning process. Seems to be an awful lot of design, prescription, authority. He is saying, you are ignorant enough. You need to just sit down and listen. So it's a noble craft. I'm glad I spent my years teaching. It was a very rewarding thing. And this is certainly in tune with the Old Testament Jewish emphasis on education. The Jews, for hundreds of years, have excelled in education. And you find great texts like the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, followed by, You shall teach your children. And that is just incessant throughout Scripture. Teach your children. Teach your children. And it's very much in the Jewish tradition that you hammer it into their heads. The Jewish schools are extraordinarily programmatic. Lots of memorization. Even corporal punishment if you don't do the work. You see, that's the Jewish tradition. You push it into these kids because later on, they will thank you. Later on, they'll say, thank God I memorized all those texts from the Scripture. Didn't like it, but it's a blessing. And I'm not sure I enjoyed going to Vacation Bible School and learning the 23rd Psalm. But I did. And amazingly, I can repeat it very easily. And in times of great sorrow, most of us repeat the 23rd Psalm. Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Those scriptures just come back. And they are a blessing because they become permanently embedded, and that is the great Jewish tradition. Christians picked up on that. And one of the very powerful things the Christian church did is to embrace the Greco-Roman educational system. So called the trivium and the quadrivium. And students were simply taught grammar and rhetoric and mathematics and astronomy. And so the Christian said, all of this Greek and Roman educational theory is wonderful. We will embrace it. And we will simply add to that Greco-Roman educational system, Christ is the Lord of all. Jesus is the Word. So that we add to it. But in the great Christian schools, which started in Alexandria, one of the earliest Christian writers, a man named Clement of Alexandria, he wrote a book called Christ the Educator. And so to him, Jesus was primarily Savior, yes. But as Savior, he is also our teacher, Christ the Educator. In the 12th and 13th centuries, cathedral schools in Europe turned into universities. And the great universities, Oxford, Cambridge, dozens of these throughout Europe, came into being as Christians simply said, part of our vocation, part of our discipleship is to not only teach Bible, but to teach everything worth knowing. And God is the author of mathematics as well as of Scripture. All of that wonderful truth comes out of the mind of the Creator. And some of the great mathematicians have been extraordinarily devout Christians who say the beauty of mathematics reveals the beauty of God who made everything in mathematical proportion. So Christians embrace the totality of the quadrivium and the trivium and think it's all truth is God's truth. So the Christian schools from that early period until the American experience, You all know Harvard was established soon after the Puritans settled Massachusetts. Dozens of Christian schools, three of which I have taught in. Church of the Nazarene, remarkably ambitious as a small church, establishing very fine colleges and universities. It's always been a part of the Church of the Nazarene's mission, not simply to teach Bible, but to teach everything worth knowing. And so the church, to the extent we have an educational mission, is evident right here. Sunday schools have only existed since about 1770. It's a new idea. And some of you might guess, you know why the Sunday schools came into being? As the Industrial Revolution started, children were working 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. They had Sunday off. And so some reformers said, we're going to teach these little kids how to read and write. So we'll have a Sunday school Sunday afternoon, and they were just teaching reading and writing. They weren't even teaching Bible. That grew rather quickly, however, into the notion, in addition to worship service, we should have Sunday school, primarily aimed at young people, but actually for everyone, never too old to learn. And we have several Southern Baptists here, and Southern Baptists have majored in Sunday school. Used to count attendance not by how many were in church, but by how many went to Sunday school. That's right, yeah. So it's been a really, not only big deal, but a very significant deal. Bringing people into educational kinds of settings so that you are learning the gospel in a different way than just listening to a sermon. Questions about that, which I went into much detail, but we have one more point that now let's talk about Jesus and what comes out of this discussion Jesus had with his disciples and thinking of Jesus as a teacher. In the New Testament, Jesus is routinely recognized for his teaching authority. More than any other title, Jesus is called teacher, rabbi. So the folk who knew Jesus best always thought of him as teacher rather than preacher. Though there are times when Jesus is what we would think of as a preacher. But in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, is really more of an educational than a sermonic situation. You get preaching in the book of Acts when Peter stands up. You see, now that's a sermon. You see. That's where Peter is explaining the claims of the gospel. So they're very important, but it's fascinating that Jesus is rarely called preacher. He's almost always called teacher. And it's because people were thinking as they listened. They were moved by the content of his ideas rather than the emotional impact of his personality. So he is a teacher, and he taught with unusual authority. Those who heard him just said, haven't ever heard anyone speak like this. There's something different about his teaching. And at the bottom of that page is an excerpt from a book I'm reading. It was just very fascinating. He was saying, you know, it's true Jesus performed miracles, but it's also true that his words have a miraculous something about them. And we read Jesus' statements, and they stick with us. You listen to Gerard Reed, and very little I say will stay with you. Probably some dumb jokes. We human beings do not have memorable phrases that impact people for centuries. And so that's what this guy is saying. You read something like the Lord's Prayer, and it just almost shocks you with how powerful it is, how true it is, and how you just can't get away from with it. The same is true as he said, none of George Washington's words convict me of anything. I may like to read his final address, but I don't feel convicted. But boy, read the red letter edition of the New Testament, and you'll probably be convicted in a couple of seconds. You know, there's something about those words that just pierce and arrest you. And, so Jesus taught with authority. The folk who heard him said, "We've never really heard anyone like this. He's an amazing man." And as I thought about that, at least these things came to me in terms of his methodology. And you will probably want to add to some of these, because this is my personal kind of list. It does seem to me Jesus always stressed the truly important things, rarely got off on tangents. However, he illustrated that, those essential truths, in a variety of ways. So when he's talking about God is a loving Father who will respond to our prayers, he uses things like, "Would a good father give his child a scorpion?" So, you know, those are illustrations. He uses lots of illustrations from various areas, but they're always trying to pull us to the point. The point is not a good father gives his kid an egg if he asks for it. The point is, if you understand a really good father, you'll understand God. So there's that. He's always trying to pull us into the essence of the truth. Secondly, he addressed available situations. Every Sunday, I tend to fall into the same pattern, as you know. I have a kind of one-way mind. But, you know, Jesus dealt with Nicodemus quite differently from the woman at the well. It just, you know, seemed like every situation he was in, he could tailor his message to that audience. And some of you probably could speak with equal ease to a group of kindergartners and a group of graduate school students. But I can't. Put me in a bad situation is to put me in front of a bunch of kindergartners. Having never had children, I don't have a clue. I just say, many of you met Dawn Gady. She was a kindergarten teacher for a while, and she loves it. Why? Because she loves to just run around and play around, you know, just wrestle with those kids. You know, just, life is a game. Life is good, you know. So what I say is, I can't teach all levels, but Jesus had that ability. You know, he could have taught kindergarten as well as graduate school. And so he knew how to tailor his remarks to his audience so he was understandable. Thirdly, he seized on the given opportunities. If he was in the temple, if he was in the hills, you study him in various situations, he's always just kind of dealing with where he is in good ways. He used comprehensible terms. One of the great things about C.S. Lewis is he knows how to illustrate great truths in very simple ways. And that is what we call using illustrations or analogical thinking. This is like this. And we who teach, particularly we university types, are frequently failures at illustrating. We can talk about all the abstract kind of stuff, but when it comes to, give me an illustration. Help me see what you're saying. And that's where Jesus is really a genius. I remember years ago, Herschel preached, I don't know, was it 500 sermons on the parables? It just seemed it went on and on and on. Why? Because the parables of Jesus have great power. You may want to comment on that. I know you really studied parables. And what drew you to the parables? Okay, what drew you to the parables? What about Jesus' parables was so fascinating to you? Exactly. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And when you talk about the spiritual kingdom of God, that's a kind of elusive thing. Yeah. Well, it sounds good, but what do you mean? And then he starts talking in everyday terms, like a mustard seed. Well, I've never seen a mustard plant or tree. I'm not sure what you call it, but in Jesus' day, everybody knew. Plant was very common. So he had that incredible ability to illustrate the truths that he wanted to bring. He turned at times, however, to very didactic teaching. Sermon on the Mount is not parable. Sermon on the Mount is blessed, 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 blessed. You have read, I say this. You can't get more didactic than that. He is just saying, sit down, shut up, and listen. That's the Jill Durham version. Just sit down and I'm going to shape you up. But we can get overboard and say, oh, Jesus wasn't a didactic kind of teacher. Oh, yes, he was. As much didactic content as illustrative, parabolic content. And he engaged in very personal conversations. And that's where, again, there are many university teachers who are quite uncomfortable anywhere apart from the podium in front of a group of students, and they don't even know their names. The great university teachers are teaching 500 kids, and they dash in and start talking, and they're talking as they leave the room because they don't want to talk to any kid. You know, they are performers. And here Jesus can speak to 5,000 people, or he can sit down with a woman at the well and on a very one-to-one basis teach. So he just seemed to be always interested in teaching any size crowd. And that's really remarkable. Many great preachers don't want to preach to a small crowd. It's not nearly as exciting to preach to 50 as it is to 5,000. We've got plenty of time. Things that I haven't mentioned in terms of why was Jesus such an effective teacher? Yes.
Mm-hmm. The temple had become more manly, more harsh, more worldly, and so the prayers that they had heard were very cold and stale.
Yeah.
Here is a man who brought their religion into reality. They didn't know how to pray. They
right.
saw him
right.
with a heart reaching to this God that they knew about.
Right.
And I think it put a desire in them. Let us know how to do that.
Yes.
I mean, I look at it and go, well, I learned, now I lay me down to sleep and blah, 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 blah. They didn't have that.
Right.
So to them it was totally new.
Yes.
And the fact that he could talk to anybody and he could see the need, they saw that and realized that he was different from anybody they'd ever seen.
Yes. Very good point.
And I think we miss that.
Yeah.
We look at Jesus and it's like, oh, yeah, he's the New Testament, he died, he rose, he saved us from our sins. But I think we need to get that new desire. Maybe we need to be taught
yeah.
to love that difference about him.
Yes.
Because it's the only thing that will make us.
Yes. And that's a really good point, that the world in which Jesus came, there was a lot of praying, but it tended to be of the very formal sort. And there's great power. We'll talk later this summer about the wonderful discipline of reading through the book of Psalms once a month, praying the Psalms. But there's a world of difference between those Psalms and the Lord's Prayer.
Amen.
It really is. And so the Psalms help us articulate certain important things, but it really is quite different from this very simple and yet extraordinarily powerful Lord's Prayer. And it's really because Jesus brought into being a brand new approach to God. Sharon.
He not only taught us with words, but he taught us by example.
Yes.
Too.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's what Luke's gospel made clear. This was not an unusual thing. The disciples said, there he is praying again. Maybe we need to learn since it's so important to him. Yeah, his praying, and we don't have many of those prayers. The great prayer of Jesus is his high priestly prayer in John 17. So that is really the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer he gave for his disciples. But we often just, it's kind of an aside, saying, well, Jesus is over there praying. We know what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, but we just know he prayed a lot. And it's a pattern for us, yes. Yes. Other insights? Yes, Herschel. Right. Yes.
And, you know, here we are sitting in a building in Lake George, still trying to gain in what Jesus is teaching.
Exactly.
And I don't want to have the privilege of saying so. I think some of you probably know this, but not all of you, that the long lasting and huge influence that Gerard has had long after his left class. And I'm sure they number the thousands of men and women who are in ministry, who are in the world business world, that still are influenced by Gerard.
Thank you. That's very kind. I appreciate that because it's, one of the great blessings in retirement is to look back and say, maybe I helped two or three of those little rascals. And say, if I did, I did not live in vain. See, it is that great consolation to know that folk like Herschel will say, you helped me along the journey. And most of you know I was planning to be a lawyer. I'm not sure if I'd have been a lawyer. I could look back and say that. I might have looked back and said I made a lot more money, but could I actually look back and say I really did help young folk? Yeah. Great. Our time is up now, unless you have a final question or. All right. George.
I have my comment, on ignorance.
Ignorance.
Right. You be ignorant. You be ignorant. But listen, you're going to stay ignorant. You ain't got an open mind.
Yes.
To listen and observe and take in what other people
exactly
around you might be able to show you and learn from them.
Yeah.
When my old daddy told me, I've been a mechanic all my life, he said, if you don't be a mechanic, he said, you listen, you can learn something from just pretty much anybody if you'll just open your mind and listen.
Yeah.
Don't say.
That's right. Simple illustration, George. George is talking about mechanic. Now and then I have a deep mechanical question. I called Jim Durham because he knows everything about everything. What grade of oil should I be using here? I am freely confessing I don't know anything like Jim knows about oil, the oil industry and mechanics. So I confess my ignorance, and I listen very carefully. Yeah, and that's what you're saying. George was talking about his dad, who was a mechanic. We recognize that in many areas, and we tend to be rather humble. Charlie's a great welder. I can't figure out how to weld, but if I have a question, I ask him. Amen. I haven't asked him lately how to climb ladders, though. So. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the good time we have together on these Sunday mornings. Guide and bless us, bless in the service to come, and may in all our ways we acknowledge and serve you. In Jesus' name we pray.